You ever get really hungry and you go into a really good restaurant and you order up and the plate comes before you and it's a restaurant that serves generous portions and it all looks really good and it's all before you and they keep bringing out courses and it's all before you. And you begin to eat, and it's good, and it's sustaining, and it's nourishing, and it's appetizing, and it's delicious, but it's too much. You can't get it all, and you have a problem digesting it all. Well, I think that's the way last week's message was. It was a lot. And if you recognize where we started from Hebrews chapter 6, which talks about some of the foundational truths in the gospel of Christ, and I'm sure that we can all recite them, right? Because we've been studying this. So they are repentance from dead works that leads to death, faith in God, baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal life. These are the foundational issues. These are what every Christian should be fluent in and to be able to articulate. However, we can't all do that. So we've been in this study, and we've worked our way up to baptisms now. So in light of that, last week's message, we're going to repeat again, not in word for word, but we're going to be doing it by way of a review. Jesus said in Matthew 28, the last portion of that chapter, verse 15, 16, or 17, somewhere in there, where he's giving the Great Commission, he says, "Go ye therefore into the world and preach the gospel, the good news of Christ, and make disciples of them." Now, this is exactly what he did, right? He preached the good news. He began his ministry by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near you." Then he goes into Matthew chapter 5, and he says, "Listen, you don't have to be a teacher of the law to have the kingdom of God. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they'll be filled. But theirs is the kingdom of God." The regular common person had access to the kingdom of God because the messenger of the covenant, messenger foretold in Malachi, the messenger of the covenant was now speaking to them. This is God incarnate speaking to his people, the ones that he created. Then he made disciples after he picked out those 12. And then there were 70, and then there was others. And at Pentecost, there may have been as many as 120 gathered in that room. Some think that there was. Some think it was just the 12. Some think it was 120. But it kept growing from there. So the disciple thing was being fulfilled. But he says, make disciples. And that involves baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. So we were discussing the idea of what's going on at the baptism that he spoke of that is part of making a disciple and we understand to be part of being a believer. What is baptism? The short version, the one that we all can kind of like rattle off, it's an outward display of an inward feeling. That's right. But it's a perspective of myself, of the believer, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with that perspective. But we've been taking a little bit of a different course, and we've been trying to see why is it that it must be in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost? Is there something else that's happening here because these three names are invoked in the baptism of the believer? And the answer is yes, it does have some great import. That the baptism of the believer is just a small outward physical manifestation of something much broader that's taking place and is being dealt with and enacted and given and imputed at that time in that believer's life. That's what baptism is. It's a much larger concept than just being immersed in water, although it certainly is that. Where did it come from? We discussed that. It came from Leviticus, where God says, I want you to do ritual cleansing. Ritual cleansing. It's something that's done that signifies something spiritual. Done in the physical signifies something spiritual. So right away, we understand that the very root of baptism, ritual cleansing, bespeaks of something that's happening in the spirit realm. So then we decided that we would go ahead and look at what those things were and why it's important. Okay, we discussed that there were a couple of baptisms in that time. There was a baptism of John the Baptist, and it was a baptism towards repentance. That's not what Jesus was speaking of. He said, baptize him in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It's something different than the baptism of John. And you will see that borne out in the first couple of chapters of Acts, where the people in Ephesus had received the baptism of John, but didn't know that they were to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're going to go into that in depth 2 weeks hence. It's important because the name of the Father, the name of the Son, the name of the Holy Spirit. This bespeaks tremendous, tremendous authority. It's like this on presently on earth. When our Secretary of State, Pompeo, goes and he speaks to the dignitaries, diplomats, and so on of another country, he comes in the name of the United States of America. The United States of America has given him authority to speak on behalf of a nation millions strong, a superpower, very, very capable, very, very potent country. And he becomes one person who is speaking on behalf of all of that strength. He comes in the authority of the name of the United States. It's probably why they roll out the red carpet for him. So when we talk about baptism, we're talking about an even greater body of authority. It is the entirety of the triune God, the entirety of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All of that is the authority under which and through which this baptism has meaning. I mean, this is serious horsepower going into this act. It's also important to note that it is a commitment by God for the new covenant of which Jesus was the messenger of the new covenant. So what does that mean? What is God bringing, as we say today, what is God bringing to the table at baptism? What is it? Well, we've already covered the fact that we must repent from the mentality of works that lead to death. That's the first thing of those elemental teachings of Jesus. In other words, Jesus was saying, unless your righteousness, he said this, exceeds that of the Pharisees, you won't see the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Pharisees spent their entire life, all of their training, to observe the laws and do all the ritual cleansings, and to live in conformity with the law. But Jesus comes along, the messenger of the new covenant, and he says, I'm sorry, folks, But the outward, external manifestations of all of that effort and work is not what gives you entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness exceeds that. Well, how is that going to happen? If you live by the law and you act perfectly according to the law, what righteousness is there that could possibly exceed that? That's what we're discovering here is going on through the authority of the Heavenly Father. That's what the body of our message last week is that I think we need to cover again. So this is how we're going to do it. I'm going to run through some of those six items that I selected that we really need to understand about this. Do you understand this? Because we want to, like the apostle who wrote Hebrews said, we want to go on to maturity. We want to go on to the meat. So you say, this isn't the main course? This isn't the meat? No. These are the elementary teachings that we must be fluent in and understand. If we are to grow correctly, and if our posture in Christ is to be upright, forward, if our eyes are to be clear, if our heart is to be open and responsive to the working of God in our lives and corporately in this church, if this is to happen, we must understand the fundamental things correctly. So, let's begin. We need to remember now this one law that we discussed last week, the law of imputation. That means to ascribe a quality to one person by virtue of the quality found in another. My dear wife of 35 years asked me this morning, could you put that in blue collar ease? What's the dumbed down version of the law of imputation? What do you mean by ascribing the character of a one person based on the virtue of the other person? Well, it's like this. Let's say in the community, you have a, let's go way back. Let's say you have a blacksmith, and the blacksmith is excellent at his skill. Community recognizes that. Now, the blacksmith has a son who grows up, and the blacksmith's son then takes up the hammer and the tongs. And the community is going to immediately look at him and say, he's likely to be a good blacksmith. Why? Because his father was. So that's the law of imputation. You assign to the son, who may or may not have proven himself yet, the benefit of the doubt and say he's likely to be a good blacksmith because his father was. Conversely, in the same community, you have a man who is lazy, is not industrious, does not work with his hands, and of course, can't provide for his family. So he steals chickens. Now along comes his son, who goes to the one-room classroom. And the children in there and the teacher, everybody knows this guy's father steals chickens. So they're likely to say he probably steals eggs. You see, they can't separate the child from the parent, from the character, from the virtue or lack thereof of the parents, and they just put it right on him. Now, this used to happen to a greater degree with that kind of a setting than it does today. But you see, that's the law of imputation. You assign a quality because of what another person is. So this is something that we need to understand when we understand what God is doing behind the scenes. From God's perspective, the law of imputation is because of Adam's sin, many were made sinners. How does that work? the law of imputation. The nature now that a fallen man gets ascribed to the offspring. On goes. Why? Because an imperfect being couple cannot produce a perfect being. You cannot have perfection coming from imperfection. What are the consequences of that? Well, I think in another teaching we could say, now you understand why the necessity and the presence of the virgin birth, that Jesus, born of a Virgin Mary, that there was a Holy Spirit action to a Virgin Mary. If it was not that way, you would have the same problem of the sin nature being passed down. So how could Jesus have been born sinless were it not for the action of the Holy Spirit? So that gives us a little bit of an understanding there, but I don't want to digress. So by the sin of one, many were made sinners. And sin came into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men. And we all know that. Next, the law of imputation. God placed on Jesus the sins of mankind. Jesus, who is born without sin, then is as in football, we call that an eligible receiver. He's in the right place at the right time. He's innocent, so he's the only possible person upon whom God could place the sins of the world. God does that on the cross. Jesus receives the sin of the world in himself. The Bible says, he, Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. God imputes to any person the righteousness of himself through Christ to those who believe. Now, this is the essence of the new covenant right here. This is what God brings to the table. I'm sorry to say it in such a pedestrian way for something so incredibly significant and awesome. But it helps us understand it. God is bringing this. This is the new covenant. He says, I'm going to impute to you my own righteousness through Christ Jesus if you believe that he is the ransom for your sins. If you believe that he did die for you in your place, that he did, in fact, pay the penalty for your sins. If you believe that, then I, God sovereign, by my ultimate sovereign authority, I'm going to recognize you as righteous through what Christ has done for you. For because of him, because of his sake, because of the obedience of him to my will, because he never fell, because he was perfect and could be the holy, perfect Lamb of God, because of all of that, in recognition of what my Son has done, I'm going to impute his righteousness to you if you will receive him. And then he will come into you. He will indwell in you. You will be born again. And then you will have the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus through all those simultaneous things happening. The imputation of Christ's righteousness to us and our rebirth. So in baptism, a person is immersed, dies, is dead in trespasses and sin, and is resurrected in Christ to a new being, a new life. He that is in Christ, behold, all things are new. Newness of life. That's all what's going on from God's point of view. Okay. He makes this commitment. To all who do receive Christ and believe in his name, wait a minute. Let's back up. Believes in his name. His name Jesus from Nazareth? No. his name Christ. Jesus, the Christ. Jesus, the Christ of God. The Christ is the Messiah. Christ, the anointed one. Jesus Christ, the one human being that God worked his plan of salvation through to all who believes. That name of him, Christ. He gave the right, we've talked about this before in the membership thing, exousia, the Greek word, he gave the right to become. That is, by the authority invested in me, God's sovereign, I now impute that to you, and I give you the right, by my authority, to become a son, a daughter of the Most High. Through stuff you did? No, through Christ. Next. When this happens, you become a new creature. You have the righteousness of God. You've been made righteous. So all this kind of stuff happens simultaneous. You are restored. We'll get to another word. You're reconciled. I'm reconciled to God through Christ Jesus. And because I have been made alive, that's the other symbol. It's a burial in death. The symbol is being immersed in water, and you're resurrected with Christ. That newness of life, you have been resurrected to life. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Now we have been made alive to God through Christ Jesus. We have been made alive. This is a total game changer. Where were we bound for? What are the wages of sin? What did God say in the garden? He said, listen, go ahead and eat of everything, but don't eat here. Don't eat of this tree. In the day that you do, you will surely die. They ate, and they had a conversation afterwards. So they didn't physically die. They began the process of a slow physical death. But the separation from God is what happened immediately. So God comes down to the garden, and he looks for Adam and Eve, and he says, where are you? What a rhetorical question. That's got to be the highest rhetorical question in the universe. Where are you, Adam? I was afraid, so I hid. Separation. Well, that was only the beginning. So we are born with that imputed sin nature. We demonstrate that we've got it from out front. We sin against God, we sin against each other, and the wages of those sins are separation, because how can unrighteousness exist in the presence of a righteous God? It can't be done. So there is the separation, and unless there's a change, I love this Chinese proverb, unless there's a change, we're going to end up exactly where we're headed. So in life, where we're headed is for separation. We're in it already. And unless there's a change when we die, that separation is going to be complete and eternal. Scary. Yes, scary. But he says, no. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, in the name of Jesus, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So when the believer believes and is born again, he's changed from death to life. So he has given us eternal life. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. We talked about what that means. It's like when you have a checkbook and you reconcile the balance. You make the balance correct. So Christ, and what Christ did, provided the fulfillment that the justice of God required for our sins. I don't want to get all theological with you, but that, if you're interested, that's called propitiation, the just payment for the penalty. Okay? And God says, okay, This account is reconciled. This person has been reconciled. You are no longer, the balance is no longer the sin. It's been wiped off. Jesus, remember in law of imputation, God took the sin off of you and I and put it on Christ. But all of a sudden, at the same time, that reconciles the account. See? That's reconciliation. God taking the sin and putting it on Christ. So on the ledger book, we've got no sin anymore because Christ took it upon himself. So the count has been reconciled. So God reconciled mankind to himself for all those who believe. And when that happens, at the same time, the reconciliation, you have redemption. What is redemption? Redemption is to make things right on behalf of another person. So we have been redeemed and reconciled. It's kind of like they're very similar and they happen at the same time, because when our sins were imputed to Christ and taken off, we have been reconciled. And by the payment that Christ made for us, we have been redeemed. Christ paid the penalty, so we have been bought with a price, Paul says. And our life then is not our own. We've been bought by the Savior from death into life. We have been redeemed, rescued from the pit of hell, literally, from a destiny unspeakable. We have been rescued, not by anything we did or can do, because of Christ alone. For by grace are you saved, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast of it. For we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So now what happens? The adversary is literally, if you can go into Star Wars, and he is literally the Dark Lord. He is the Lord of darkness. Any association you have with darkness that is negative, scary, fearful, destructive, is embodied in this guy, the fallen angel, originally known as Lucifer, the devil, the father of lies. That's the Lord of darkness. And we were born in his domain. But along comes Jesus. I love John, the first chapter. It is so deep and so powerful. And in there it says that when he talked about Logos coming down, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with him, and the Word was God, and without the Word was nothing created that was created. It goes on to say that light, Jesus, light was coming into the world. That's Jesus, light in the spiritual plane. Light has pierced the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The darkness obstructed it not. Light came into the spiritual domain. Light. All of the positive cleansing, healing, illuminating, life-giving things that are associated with life is how we can understand what is happening there when light comes into the spiritual world. And he says, I, Jesus, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in this darkness, but will have the light of life. He has given the light of life. So that's why he says, because I've given it, and because you have received a deposit of the Holy Spirit against your inheritance in the day, you are the light of the world now. Because you have the indwelling Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, Christ lives in us, so we have a portion of that light. We are literally orbs of living light in a spiritually dark plane. That's us. You don't see that when you're in the water going under and coming back. But that's just this great drama that's behind baptism. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son. It doesn't take much extrapolation to realize that the kingdom of Son is in light. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. God clothes himself in light, the scriptures say. So we have these opposing kingdoms. We have the kingdom of darkness and we have the kingdom of light. The baptism brings us, God rescues us. Jesus Christ on the cross rescues us from the kingdom of darkness and gives us new birth into the kingdom of light, and we are ushered into the kingdom of God. Holy mackerel is the only thing I can come up with to say about that. Okay. And then here's the authority of the new covenant. God himself saying, I will be a father to you. You will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Well, now, once we were separated, but through no action other than belief and faith, through no works of our own, we find ourselves being called sons and daughters of the Almighty God. I'm just speaking for myself, but I don't totally get this. If I did, it would change me even more than what the partial revelation of this in my life has done to this point. So we can continue to grow, all of us, in this concept of, I will be a father to you. So we cry, Dad, Abba, Father. It's a term of intimacy. I'm your son. Do I get an inheritance? Yes, you do. 1 Peter 1:4, an inheritance. You get it. Really? Yes. Why? I didn't do anything. Right. And if you really get that, then you really get the inheritance. If you think you've done anything to earn the inheritance, you have to go back 3 squares, like a board game. You've just picked up the card and it says, go back 3 squares. And back 3 squares, it says, you need to repent from works that lead to death. Square one, the 6th chapter of Hebrews. Because to think that you could earn any of this thing is the mentality of dead works. That's it, right there. So you did nothing to get this inheritance. God says, I love you, and I want the relationship. I want you with me. I love you. That's what I'm about, God says. Really, I know you guys got a lot of misunderstanding. A lot of you guys think I'm punitive, that I'm judgmental, that I'm harsh, that I'm stern. Well, sometimes. Sometimes when I think you need some correction, you might feel a little sternness coming from me, but that's what a father does, right? So I'm going to love you really, purely, and really well. So just trust me. Oh, and by the way, you do get an inheritance. And it's laid up for you in heaven. And there's nothing that anybody or anything can do to erode that. It's yours. It's waiting for you. And I'll tell you what. I'm going to give you a deposit of the Holy Spirit in your life when you believe. And that deposit guarantees your inheritance in Christ. Wow. All this, if we just believe. Baptism, a covenant of God a commitment by the believer. What does that mean, the commitment part? And I knew there was a catch. The commitment part is to say,
yes.
I think, didn't we sing it this morning? Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord, amen. I receive it for my grace. The short definition of grace, unmerited favor. For by unmerited favor, you were saved by faith. It's profoundly simple. The difficulty is in getting out of the way and recognizing there is sin. And I have it. And I see God's solution for it. So without any further ado, I give my sin to Christ. I allow God to take it from me and give it to Christ. And my participation in that process is to recognize that it's happening. So here's what I want to do. I want to identify myself with this whole process. So please baptize me in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I want to symbolize that I was dead to sin. And now, through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, plunged beneath the flow that old hymn says, I have been raised with Christ. I am a new creature. Behold, all things are new. So that's the aspect of baptism from God's point of view. And next week, we're going to take a look at the same process and some of the same verses, but others. And it's going to be looking at, well, then why is it in the name of Christ? If we get all that and God does all that, why do we need in the name of Christ? The week after that is, why do we need this to be in the name of the Holy Spirit? What's that about? And what's going on with those two guys of the Trinity at baptism? Okay. That was the review. I know that I am blessed by you folks so much because you kind of like urge me to continue to do this stuff up here. And that prompts me to study. It prompts me to recognize the responsibility of rightly dividing the word of truth, of seeing what the scripture says about this, of constantly going back over and constantly questioning, what do I believe and where have I found it to be true in the Bible? This is what you're making me do every week now. And so I thank you for that because I'm probably learning the most. But one thing I have learned is that I still have a long way to go to apprehend what Christ apprehended me for. He looked out and he said, I love this little guy, Jamie. I know he's only 8, but I got some plans for him. And me and the Father, me and Abba, me and Dad, me and the sovereign El Shaddai, we talked about this guy. Before he was even conceived, we talked about him. And we came up with a plan. Because that's the other verse in Ephesians 2:8-9. That we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So, you become the agents of God working in my life to study and to help me say, I need to apprehend this more. And since I'm just one guy in the boat, the same boat we've been talking about for 2 years, we're all in this boat together, I'm going to suggest that maybe you need to do a little work to apprehend this. Do you really understand what eternal life is? I have to deal with that in about 5 weeks from now, because that's part of that in Hebrews 6. repentance from dead works that lead to death, faith in God, baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the body, and eternal life. Wow, this is just the basics. I hope that in the weeks ahead, as we deal with the basics, I hope that we get some significant jaw muscle exercise and develop some pretty strong teeth to bite into this Christian life and to bite into this new life that we've been given that is ours as we stand firmly on God's word, understanding what he has given us and what he has made us to be in Christ. In other words, what does it mean really to be a son and a daughter of the Most High in his kingdom and in his family? What a fantastic thing. Mm-hmm. Both now and forever. Amen. Lord, we thank you most of all for about a million things. But at the moment, it's Christ, it's your love, and it's your word. This has all come together in us, Lord, and we have been saved. Thank you, Father. Yes, thank you, thank you, thank you. Amen. Yes.